So for the past many months, we've been in this mission series trying to understand the scriptures as one seamless story from our creation until the return of Christ and beyond. And really what we're studying is what the real meaning of history is. You know, I've realized in the last years that depending on how you tell history, the meaning of history changes radically. And in our scriptures, we actually have an interpretation of history that tells us its real meaning. And it's remarkable how distinct that vision is compared to, for example, what's being retold from archaeological evidence. I'll give you an example. The northern kingdom of Israel that we've talked about off and on, which was in rebellion, you know, for many years it was, many years, it was simply known as the House of Omri. You say, who in the world is Omri? Well, he's a king who took over the throne and his reign lasted a few years and then his dynasty ended. But people kept calling it that because that's how they experienced Israel. Meanwhile, in Scripture, you've got like six verses devoted to Omri because as much as it's his name that's remembered in archaeology, he was not the significant person in the history of Israel according to God. So we're trying to understand the meaning of history. And we have help. And we're also trying to understand our own meaning in that story. Where do we fit into what's going on in the world? And there's many hypotheses in our culture today about where we fit. Most of them revolving around, well, it doesn't really matter because you make your own meaning anyways. We live in a period of God's salvation of the nations. It's the same period since Abraham. It's the same period. There have certainly been developments in that period since Abraham, the most significant of which is the visitation of Christ. But we live in the same period. We are still living back in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 and the outcome of that story. We know that we were created as fearsome beings. I mean, tremendously fearsome. If you could see today a redeemed Christian in all the fullness of God's glory, you would fall before their feet as though dead. They've been restored to what they were meant for. They are meant, we are meant, to stand in the very presence of God without any equivocation or any mitigation of his presence. Something we're told in Scripture would kill us if we had it right now. And not only that, we are meant to exercise his power on his behalf. That's eternity. Is mediating God's rule on earth. This is why Jesus says in Revelation, they will rule with me on my throne. This is our created purpose. This is where essential human nature begins. It doesn't begin with sin. Sin is a latecomer. Sin is a parasite on what was initially given to us. And sometimes, I mean, as evangelicals, we often start with sin nature as if that's essential human nature. It's not. That is a temporary blip that's going to be gone. It has to be dealt with because it's a problem. And it will persist eternally as a problem if it's not dealt with. But that's not where we begin. We did, however, fall into corruption. And many of us know, you know, the fall of humanity was Adam and Eve at the garden. That's true. That's where it all began. But it continued. It continued to cycle into something greater and worse and worse and worse until because of our determined rebellion against God, we were scattered into nations across the face of the earth, separated from one another by language and culture and such other things, and actually given over to the demons that we had persisted in following. The nations are ruled by these beings. When you see an idol today, it's not just a statue. I mean, it might be that way in the way moderns interpret it. But there is a story universal throughout the ancient world that once upon a time, there were beings who spoke to us and ruled us and set our worship, and we burned our children in fire to them. Haven't you ever thought it's strange that in every continent on the earth, there's pyramids with these steps? Like even in Mexico, these steps you go up and there's an altar and they all look almost identical. Yeah, there's variations, but they look almost identical. And every culture on earth has been doing the same things. Weird. It's because we've been communing with the enemies of God. And this is the salvation that God is bringing us into, is dealing with our own nature and this corruption that's gone on in all the nations and returning people to him so they can be free again, so they can be holy, which is not just a description of following rules. Holiness has this unbelievable power and vigor. It is life. It means being pure life. Well, God began his salvation with Abraham, saying out all the nations, I'm going to make one that finally knows me again. And he starts with Abraham. This one's going to know me. They're going to be mine. I'm going to invite others into this nation from outside. They can come. I'm going to restore truth on the earth. And eventually, even, God comes in human flesh through Abraham's line. Shows himself. The full expression of the Father in human flesh in Jesus Christ. Christ destroys the works of the devil. And he's soon going to brush them away like dust. Is anybody excited for that? Are you excited for when the works of the devil are finally done? I mean, they're defeated, but when they're gone? Christ died, was buried, he was resurrected, and then he ascended to heaven where he took rule over heaven and earth. And he rules there today. And having demonstrated the impotence and the foolishness of the devil's scheming, he also demonstrated the righteousness of God's rule, which could be just and overwhelmingly merciful at the same time. He had a vision for life beyond death that no one on earth possessed. And his first gift to the church after he sat on his throne was to give the Holy Spirit. And it was that giving of the Holy Spirit that created a new people that bound together and will bound together the nations, and it's still binding us together. And so we've studied our people's history from our magnificent creation to our new formation as a nation in the spirit of grace. And we've noticed, you know, we were in Acts 2. We read a little bit further than we did. We would find out that thousands are being added from time to time, from day to day to this group. This nation is growing. And we also noticed that this is no break with Judaism. I think a lot of times Christians think about you today as a new religion compared to Judaism. That isn't true. The modern Judaism is a pretender. And it has broken off, in fact, a lot of its ancient heritage. In order, you know, this happened in the first centuries. In order to show that they were not Christians, they actually cut out a lot of their ancient practice and theology. What you see today in modern Judaism, show grace, show love, show concern, but it is not ancient Judaism. It's the church that fulfilled what the ancients were waiting for. They were the fulfillment. They were the inclusion of the nations that had always been promised, like Isaiah 61. Pentecost is the cusp, and I've already hinted at where we're going next, of the next fulfillment of God's presence. He's come, he's visited, he's died, he's been resurrected, he's saved, he's taken heaven and earth, he's delivered his spirit, and the next stage will be to bring in the nations. And there are three main ways that he begins bringing in the nations. And the one is starts at Pentecost. You'll remember that the reason the gift of tongues was given was because there were all these exiled Jews living in exile in all these different countries, Parthia and Phrygia and Greece and Rome. And they receive salvation, and they're going to go home and they're going to spread it to the nations that they're returning to. So that's one stage. A later stage is going to be the Apostle Paul, who is set apart specifically as an apostle to the nations. That's how he understands himself. We could add there that other apostles like Peter played a role abroad. John played a role abroad. And Thomas founded a church in India. And then we have our study today, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Tim read for us Acts chapter 8, which is this beautiful story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's a favorite by many Christians, and we can see why. I mean, it has all kinds of, frankly, awe-inspiring elements. Look at it. You see God's use of, we might identify Philip as a fairly everyday believer. You know, he doesn't have title or position. Okay, yes, he is a deacon. He's been appointed a deacon, that is a server of tables. But he's evidence that more than apostles are priests of God. The whole body is priests of God, and anyone who will be faithful will have this witness to the world. He's an example of God's overt direction. I mean, how many of us think we would like to have God's kind of
speaking to us this clearly. Go and evangelize here and there. And some of us have had that. We have stories in this church of go to this street corner. This is the person. Their name's going to be this. This is what they're going to look like. And you're going to share with them and they're going to come to Christ. We've had that happen. That's a pretty cool story. It's not so cool when you're like Jonah and you don't want that person to hear. Then the problem's with you, not with God. We see God's detailed direction for Philip's evangelism. Not just go, but go to that chariot. That's nice. I mean, sometimes you have a burden to go share the message and you're standing there and you're like, I don't know what to do next. And God kind of circumvents that in Philip's story and says, it's that chariot. Go to that chariot. That's the guy you're going to speak to. You see, the hunger and the humility of the Ethiopian, isn't it beautiful? He opens up the scriptures and he just recognizes, God is speaking to me, but I don't know what he's saying. Can anybody help me? What a beautiful spot to be in. Can anybody help me? We see the beauty of a God-provided teacher to help us. You know, how many times have I said we're not being saved alone? And this Ethiopian is not saved alone. God provides Philip to lead him. And so God makes us dependent on one another. None of us is independent. We need one another. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 10:14. How will they hear without a preacher? They don't mean a hired preacher there. They mean you preach. We see the scriptures opened. Do you remember? Do you? Maybe you don't. But do you remember a time or the time when the scriptures opened to you and you finally got it? When the light switch turned on, and this is the Ethiopian's experience, all of a sudden, I get it. The author's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Savior. The immediate faith of the eunuch, the immediate obedience and the blessing of baptism, the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is the first recorded non-Jewish salvation. This Ethiopian is the first one. He's the first fruit among the nations. He doesn't even have a name, for Pete's sake. And then you see this reminiscent of Elijah's days. I mean, this is how you know God is trying to, ring the bell of the Old Testament. Hey, it's all one age. I'm still working like I did back then. Is that Philip is snatched away like Elijah had been and put in a different place to go and minister. So the story is full of God's miraculous reviving power. And I expect that many of us wish we could see any, let alone all of these elements in our own stories. But do you know there's a backstory that's necessary for this Ethiopian to come to Christ? There is a setting that had to be laid out, a context, before Philip would even have the opportunity to come across this man's path. And for that, we're going to spend a little more time in the previous two chapters, Acts 6 and Acts 7. So I'm going to go to Acts 6 right now, and I'm going to start at verse 8, and we'll read to verse 15. Because there's a man who's very important to Philip's story, directly and indirectly, named Stephen. And the first time we see Stephen, he is appointed as a fellow deacon, a fellow server of tables to feed the widows and make sure that's fair. And so we know some things about Stephen that aren't even said. We know he must be fair. We know he must be of good reputation. We know he must be a man of compassion and humility to serve. But Stephen ends up facing a little bit of trouble. Acts 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Oh, he's not an apostle, but look at the way he's described there. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words about Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that
that his face was like the face of an angel. So the charges that are brought before Stephen are twofold. He speaks against our temple. Well, the temple is the holy place where God dwells among us. That's a big deal. He speaks against the temple, and he's also going to change our customs. He's going to teach us not to obey Moses. Stephen goes on, and we don't have time to read it all. It's actually quite lengthy, to basically retell all of Israel's history in brief form, relatively brief form. And we get a hint of what he was actually saying, because he was most certainly not speaking against the temple, and he was most certainly not saying disobey Moses. What he was saying was, our God's walked a long time with us. He appeared to our fathers and our mothers long before there was a temple. He was happy to inhabit that temple, but it never contained him. And so, and he probably did repeat Jesus' words, that temple one day is going to be destroyed. And so you need to become the temple of God yourself. You need to be filled with the Spirit. Because that's really where God dwells with us, is that he makes of each of us and of our corporate people a temple. He charges his accusers of being defiant to the Holy Spirit, and Stephen ends up being the first martyr. Let's read in Acts 7. This is after he gives his description of what's happened. Acts 7, verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he'd said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. Stephen is killed for doing that which he could not have avoided. For telling the truth. For sharing the witness joyfully, overflowing with the joy of what God has done. For this very people. For Israel and for the nations. And there's so many echoes here in Stephen's life. Of Jesus and even of Moses. I mean, Stephen, he, first of all, is given false charges, just like Jesus. They have to stir up witnesses to say what they want them to say. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He is performing miracles, just like Jesus. All of this is meant to point to Jesus. He, at the end here, it's very clear, he entrusts his spirit to the Savior, just as Jesus did on the cross. He forgives his persecutors, just as Jesus had said on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then just like Jesus, he falls asleep and gives up his spirit. We might also add that just like Jesus, he arrives safely at his goal. And so we see that the next stage in God's salvation plan and the means by which he will expand his kingdom to the nations is actually persecution. Not likely what people had in mind, but it is the next chronological step. Our last reading will be from Acts chapter 8, the first 8 verses. Let's read there and then we'll kind of summarize. On that day, a great persecution broke out. This is the same day that Stephen becomes the first martyr for Christ. A great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered, what's their response? They preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Stephen's death sparks a great persecution, as it's described. And we notice here, interestingly, that Saul is right at the source of it. Three times he's been mentioned here. And most of you will know that Saul will come to be known by another name in a few years. Rather than Saul of Tarsus, he'll be known as the Apostle Paul. And so only the apostles are left in Jerusalem. And to this point, really, all of Jesus' work, I mean, he in his living ministry, his earthly ministry, he had gone throughout Judea, the region around Jerusalem. But since his death and resurrection, pretty much all of his ministry, all of salvation has been contained to this city, Jerusalem. And that's going to change. You see, Jesus' last words to the apostles was that having received the Holy Spirit, they would go out and be witnesses to Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. It has to change. It can't stay in Jerusalem. And so only the apostles are left in Jerusalem, where they will actually do most of their ministry in their lifetime. But the seed is scattered in the rest of the church, in men and women like Philip and others who will appear. And it hasn't stopped to this day going out from there. You know, it kept going out because of this persecution, landing people in various regions where they wouldn't have gone on their own. And even 300 years later, a little less than that, there's this bishop in northern Africa named Tertullian, and I've quoted him before. And he keeps noticing how persecution keeps sending the church out and birthing new churches. And he said these famous words, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's what he'd observed. And in the case of Stephen, it was the blood of Stephen, the martyr, that became the seed of the church. It birthed the church all over. It proved true in Philip's life, who was not martyred to our knowledge, but nevertheless, it was his persecution that sent him out. It's the reason why he's in this region of Judea to meet the Ethiopian in the first place, and why he's not in Jerusalem. And so there's many things to learn from this story and the way that God decided to play out the chronology of history. We learn with this great persecution that perhaps, just maybe, wink, wink, God's victory is secured even in apparent defeat. When it looks like it's lost, it's won. I mean, you only have to look at the cross for that. We learn, certainly, that what humans and demons mean for evil, God means for good. It's the life of Joseph being repeated. We learn that our first opinion of our circumstances may not grasp the whole story. Anybody come to that conclusion in their lifetime, that maybe first blush isn't the best blush? We learn something else about the way that God treats the life of his believers. He treats their lives as if they were surrendered to him to use for salvation of others. He treats our lives as if we've surrendered them for the salvation of others. As if he meant it in his word when he said, return evil with good, because we seek the salvation of those who treat us with evil. As if he meant it in his word when he said that those who seek to gain their own lives will lose them, but those who lose their lives for his sake will gain them. As if it's not just rhetorical flourish when Jesus commands us to take up our crosses daily and follow after him. Or when Paul tells us to die to ourselves, that he really meant it. Or when we're told there's no greater love than to lay down your life for a brother, and that we're supposed to be known by this love. This is how people will know you. It's almost as if those just don't just look good on a Hallmark card. It's almost as if he thinks we've counted that cost and said, Lord, whatever it takes to save, I'm at your disposal. It's almost as if Paul's words are true when he says, I fill up in my body what is lacking of the afflictions in Christ. I am Christ's body. When I suffer, it's Christ's body suffering. I carry on his ministry. I am the continuation of his ministry on earth. And so we learn to be aware that we may face the same for God's mission in our own age. That it's his eternal delight we desire to achieve and not our own temporary satisfaction. And how many of you know that's actually a real challenge? Especially when you're pressed. And the reason it's such a challenge is not just because when we're facing trials, they're difficult. That is, we have a desire for something else. We're tempted for something else. But it's because maybe you've experienced this, that when you're facing trials, it's also disorienting. You know, when things are black and white and it's like, well, I think I'll just put my back up and I'll make it through it. But then you get in there and it's like, what is black and what's white? What's up and down? I don't know anymore. And a big part of that is because the heart so controls the mind that it can turn black and white to gray. And you start to equivocate and you start slipping back. No, maybe I'll give this ground and this ground. You know, that's the biggest thing we notice in the church today with parents of teens who turn to sin. Or older kids who turn to sin, is on suddenly the parents' theology changes over and over and over and over again because the heart wants something, and suddenly it's gray. And I've told you time and time again, you know, we actually do learn some things and have to change our minds sometimes. But if you get good at making things gray, you lose all the power in the world to bring people to life. You become a nihilist, a defeatist. This is as good as it gets. You lose all that presence of God to rescue someone from what they're trapped in. I take this strong encouragement from the experience of the church and the scriptures, is that we're required to hold two things true at the same time, to hate evil, to recognize evil, to resist evil, and to call out to others to escape evil, and at the same time stay soft. At the same time stay merciful and loving and wait on the salvation that's to come, because it's the only way you stay soft. Because you see the madness, you feel the pain, you're betrayed. Is there anything worse than betrayal? And then you either want to jump ship, you want to not call it evil anymore, in which case you're done, or you want to give up on love and turn hard and turn right and really give over to hate, in which case you're done. But there are some, throughout the entire history of the church, this very day, some like Philip, who on their knees in the worst of it are praying, Father, forgive them. They are intercessors for the very people who are doing evil. There are some who have that attitude. And they carry it not just at their deaths, but as the rule of life. Some suffer and remain soft. And those few, are still today the seed of the church. It is from their witness, their grace, their softness, their incorrigible love, that people see Christ in the most demanding circumstances. And when they're uprooted, they're like Philip, they spread their joy and freedom somewhere else. And they escape bitterness and help others too as well. So if we're to ask the question, and this will be our conclusion, of how the next step in God's mission took place, of how salvation spread from Jerusalem far and wide, the answer would include by persecution. And that alone might be interesting for our current context as our future is uncertain. But there's another really interesting element to this, isn't there? Which is that Saul of Tarsus, The very one who sparks revival and the spread of the mission by his disobedience to God, by his murderous rebellion, is the very one who will take over the next stage when he becomes the Apostle Paul, created anew in Christ Jesus, considering himself for this very reason the worst of sinners, and will be sent to nearly every nation on earth, at least the known world at that time, and he will plant the churches there. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of your word, and sometimes we just need it to know that what we're experiencing is not crazy, but is something that your church has faced, that we're truly not alone. We take solace in that, and solace in the stories you've given us of your victory, even in tremendously challenging circumstances. And so, Lord, we pray for your body, for faithfulness and truth. We pray that we would be the people capable of remaining soft in difficult times, men to be known by grace, to be known by love, to be known that you are slow to speak but quick to listen, to be known for overwhelming forgiveness and goodwill, to be known to repay good, evil with good, Jesus. May that be true in your people here, and it's only by your hand. We can think we're strong enough. We can think it just takes grit and determination and we have enough. Lord, it's so much more confusing than that. Help your people today. Help your people in Afghanistan. Help your people in Eritrea and everywhere on the earth. The 300 million under severe persecution for being believers of Christ. Bless them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.